continuing in 1 Peter today, and the passage is chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. It's about choices, and it's an unusual text for choices, but and you'll have to sit up straight and pay attention. You'll have to get into my mind and how my mind works, and that may be a little more complicated for you, but I'll bring you slowly so you can follow me along. So this is about choices. In the mid-80s, part of my schooling required me to go to England, and I ended up living there for a year and doing studies there for a year. And I was in my mid-20s, never traveled hardly at all, three times, and I found myself on an airplane going across the ocean and trying to get to this place called Canterbury, England, which is southeast. Found a train to take me to Victoria Station, downtown London, and I was going to take the train to Canterbury. Well, I got there, and there were two stations in Canterbury, which I was unaware of. There was a Canterbury East and a Canterbury West. I had no clue which one to pick. A choice. I had to make a choice. So I chose Canterbury East. Took two trains to get there. I'm pulling one suitcase. I left one suitcase in Heathrow Airport and arrived in Canterbury. There's two stations there. One landed you in Canterbury proper, and the other was on the outskirts of Canterbury. I was standing in the outskirts of Canterbury, and I started walking, wondering if I was going towards Canterbury. And I wasn't. I was walking out into the British wilderness, pulling my suitcase on this road, not knowing any better. The other choice would have brought me into Canterbury proper, where there were places to sleep, food, stores, people to help me out. Choices. Choices mean so much in life. If you want to know how that story ends, I wasn't going to tell you. There was a lady in a bed and breakfast way on the outskirts of town who helped me. I found randomly came across her, but she helped me out. So those are choices, and that brings us to today's passage. I'm going to change this word choice into something a little more powerful. It's going to take me two steps to get there, and this is where you have to follow me. But this is today's passage. It's about choices. 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The three bold words are the words that demonstrate our need for choice. It's telling us, you are not one thing, but I need you to do another. Those three words are be, keep, and show. And the command in here is to exchange one thing for another. Or to exchange not being self-controlled and not being sober-minded to being self-controlled and being sober-minded. We're commanded to exchange not loving to loving one another. And the command to exchange not showing hospitality to showing hospitality. And I want you to understand that these three exchanges, these three choices, see I changed the word twice now, choice and exchange, happen in the mind. I need to make this stick into your minds because the exchange happens in the mind. And if you don't grasp that, you won't grasp the context from which we're going to pick up our verses today. In chapter 4, verse 7. The context of 1 Peter, especially in verses 1 and 2, like JT did last week, is that there's an exchange happening from the flesh to the mind of Christ. So look at the context that we're going to stick this passage into, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, with the same attitude, the same purpose, the same intention as Jesus. Though Christ suffered in the flesh, he was faithful in all ways to God the Father. He accomplished the Father's will at all times, and he never deviated and he never failed. So I ask the question, how are we to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ? This is absolutely impossible. Is it? Paul tells us in Corinthians that we are able to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking because, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. We've been given the mind of Christ. So why do we have to arm ourselves with this same way of thinking? Because we have the flesh. In the choices we are asked to make every day, we find that there's a turning that exists. We turn from one thing to another, the choice, the exchange, the turn. That's three turns, there's going to be one more coming. We turn from the flesh and we turn to Christ. The idea of turning, the idea of choosing, of exchanging, of the idea of the need for us to turn from one to another. I can use one more word. Here's my final word, and the word is pivot, like you see in all basketball. God is going this way, and he pivots and goes this way. There's a pivot from one to another. That's our smarty word. The pivot here is from the flesh to the will of God. It happens over, and you're not even aware how often we are asked to pivot. In this pivot, we find, like Paul tells us in Romans, that our flesh does not give up easily. Our flesh yearns to continue in its passions and its desires. Our flesh is always seeking to sever us, to cut us off from our one true purpose, to glorify God and to live for the will of God. And don't be misunderstood. Don't be naive. The flesh never rests. It never goes dormant. It never takes a nap. It never goes to sleep. It is the lion behind the door seeking to devour. Pivoting encompasses this wrestling with the flesh. Look at the following statements, and I've reviewed in my mind much of what we've covered in my history here at New City, and I want you to know that in these ideas that we've covered, that I want you to see that there's a pivot. I want you to see it. Struggling with the flesh and yet doing the will of God, see the pivot, is a sharing in Christ's suffering. Wrestling with the flesh is choosing the way of the cross. Denying the flesh is living a cruciform life. Refusing to live for fleshly human passions is choosing to live for the will of God. This struggling, the wrestling, the denying, and the refusing causes the sufferer to change his and her thinking patterns. We must take on the mind of Christ, which alters the focus of our lives from the passions of the flesh to the will of God. To say one more thing about this word pivot. The words turning from and turning to, they sound very familiar to me. It sounds like the word repentance. This is not saying I'm sorry, please forgive me. Turning from and turning to is repentance. This is pivotal repentance. Going one way, pivoting another. Biblical repentance is changing the mind about your sin, about your proclivity to sin. No longer is sin something to toy with. It is something to be forsaken as you flee from all appearances of evil. also changing your mind about Jesus Christ. No longer is he to be mocked. No longer is he to be discounted or ignored. He is the Savior to be clung to. He is the Lord to be worshipped and adored. Pivotal repentance is not only just not sinning, but it's the infusion of Christ's righteousness which compels us to live for the will of God. We cry out, "Oh, Father, lead us not into temptation. Do not allow us to be tempted or drawn away by our sin, but deliver us from evil." The Christian walk is a continual, ongoing recognition of our depravity, of our need to pivot in every moment of our lives. This pivoting is initiated and empowered by the Holy Spirit and illuminated by the light of Christ. We need to grasp the reality of repentance. That is the reality of pivoting in order to understand today's text. Because pivotal repentance, a life of continual repentance, of turning from and turning to, has a requirement: being self-controlled and being sober-minded. So let's look at today's text again. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And above all, keep loving each other earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. Plural, sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. The end of all things. Peter speaks of something of this way three times. This is one. Chapter 4, verse 13, he says, when his glory is revealed. And in chapter 5, he speaks of the chief shepherd will appear. The end of all things is at hand is the reference to Christ coming again. Now, if you were given 1 week to live, what would you be thinking? You know, don't think too hard and don't stay in that realm too long. There's a whole list of things you would make about things that are important for you to do. Well, we're going to be told what Jesus says is the important things to do with your last days here on earth. This is serious. What does Jesus tell us? Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. This is a command. Be is our pivot word. It's our pivot word because you are not self-controlled. And you are not sober-minded naturally. The pivot has to be done. You must turn from one and be another. Remember, as Christians, we have the mind of Christ and we have the flesh, so the pivoting is possible. Being self-controlled, you have an idea of what that is. The biblical reference here has the idea of being more humble-minded, modest in your thinking, having a right view of yourself. We'll see this in Luke 8. Jesus is with a man possessed by many demons, and the demons name themselves Legion. And they say, throw us into the pigs. So Jesus throws them into the pigs. And then, this is where we'll pick up the text. Then the people went out to see what happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Self-control. His self is being controlled. Romans, Paul says, for by the grace given me, I say to you and to everyone, to not think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, having a modest, humble mind, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Sober-minded is very similar, but it carries a very different, it has a twist to it here. Sober-minded means having a mind that is watchful 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded is coming up. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Luke tells us, blessed are the servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. In Thessalonians, Paul writes, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake. Let us be watchful and be sober. Notice that the command for self-control and a sober mind involves the mind. So I'm going to take the context of 4 verse 1 and 2 and place it into this passage. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ, with a modest, humble mind, having a vigilant, watchful mind. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking as Christ. One will exercise self-control and one will be sober-minded. This requires a pivot, and the pivot requires putting on self-control and a sober mind. And I want you to think of walking. We all talk about the Christian life being a walk, right? Did you know that only believers can walk? Believers are the only ones made alive in Christ. Only living people can walk. And only those in Christ are alive. Therefore, they're the only ones who walk. Dead people can't walk. People who are dead in their trespasses and sins don't walk. But we do walk. And a walk is a continually interrupted falling. I think a walk is a continually interrupted falling. If I go to take a step, my force is going this way, I'm going to fall if I don't do this. I don't care what direction I'm going, I have to place the second foot or I will fall. This is the pivot, right? If I don't pivot, if I don't place a step, the second foot, something terrible is going to happen to me. Arming oneself with the same way of thinking as Christ, being self-controlled and humble-minded, sober-minded, works the same way. We have an awareness that we are moving towards the flesh, that we have just taken a step towards the flesh. You must lift the second foot. To set your mind on Christ, you will need to set your foot towards Christ. To do the will of God, this is the pivot, and this pivot is repentance. It's a turning from and a turning to. Notice that in pivotal repentance, you do not need to necessarily sin. It's the turning from and the turning to is the repentance. Pivotal repentance reveals our flesh for what it is and reveals our desire for it and, empowered by the Holy Spirit, causes our second step to go towards Christ. Pivotal repentance requires self-control. It requires a sober mind, and it's a predetermined action. This is not random. It's pre-established, it's pre-planned, and it's pre-decided. This is why we like this song, I woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. This is a predetermined action. Where am I going to place my steps today? And this is a continual pivot. That's why we teach that the Christian life is a life of continual repentance. It's a life of continual pivoting. It's the same as defining a walk as a continually interrupted falling. A life of continual repentance leads to something. A mind that is humble and a mind that is self-controlled and sober and vigilant. What do you think this person will do? Live for Jesus? last days here on earth, Jesus says, I want you to be have a right judgment about yourself and be vigilant and awake so that you can pray. Let that shock you. For the sake of your prayers, so that you may pray, the NIV states, for the purpose of prayer, the NASB states. Let me say this in the converse. Peter is saying that the person who is not self-controlled, one who thinks too much of himself, and who is not sober-minded, cannot, does not, or dare I say, will not pray. Think of it this way. Does the mind that is constantly out of control, perpetually agitated or restless, hysterical, persistently frantic or uptight or fidgety, can the mind that's given to fits of rage, being constantly angry or irritated or annoyed, pray? Does the mind that is drunk, inebriated, not clear thinking, negligent, inattentive, does that mind pray? Prayer is so much more than a cry for help when we need something. Prayer is so much more than asking God for another pillow. Prayer is about faith in a relationship with God the Father. It's a faith relationship. In that relationship, we are calling on Him, we are walking with Him, and talking with Him, and listening with Him. We were created to walk in a faith walk with God. We were created to communicate with God in a faith walk conversation. We trust in God in all the details of our lives, all life long. Faith walking prayer is real and alive in every moment, and it's real in every breath we take. Trusting Him with all the details of our lives, and not just only our lives, our own personal lives, but the lives of each other. Remember, the end is near. Pray. Prayer is an expression of our submission to God and an expression of our dependence upon Him. Prayer is arguably the most objective measurement of our dependence upon God. Think of it this way. The things that you pray about are the things that you think God needs to handle. And the things that you don't pray about are the things that you think you can handle. So why do we need prayer? Little Lee in our city group last week asked this in city group. He's 5. Why do we pray if God knows everything? And I felt sorry for Lisa. She had to answer him. I was quiet. So why do we need prayer? Because He knows that we are dust. And He knows that we get carried away by distorted thinking. He knows that we are frivolous and irresponsible in our living, that we are intoxicated with anxiety and worry and pleasures. He knows that we are emotionally volatile and quickly given over to emotional and irrational, unsubstantiated thoughts. My mom would call those vain imaginings. He knows that without prayer there can be no pivotal repentance. I don't care how much doctrine you know, or how many books you read, or who you can quote. If you don't pray, you're not. There is no repentance. Faith walking prayer is the key to pivotal repentance. And it's here in this context of being self-controlled and sober-minded in prayer, Peter tells us to love. since love covers a multitude of sin. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Above all, in every aspect, this is, in every respect, this is the Christian's top priority. This is the requirement of each Christian, because loving each other is crucial to setting our minds on Christ in our present suffering. And this is a we statement. This is an us statement. This is a y'all, as JT says frequently. It's not enough that we pray only, but we must love each other deeply. Love each other earnestly, fervently, enthusiastically, passionately, eagerly. Loving is so crucial. Jesus talks about it. John does. Paul does. Peter does. James does. Solomon does. The author of Hebrews does. Talks about loving each other. Why is it so crucial? Why did Peter add it? And more important, why did he move this pivotal repentance into the context of loving each other? Why did he move it into the context of the church? We're very happy just doing this by ourselves, but he moved this into the context of the church. Remember that illustration years ago about the water and the glass? And say it again here because I'm going to move it to another place. If I take a glass and fill it full of water and put it on a table, and I give the table a bump, what happens to the water? It spills. Then I always ask, why does the water spill? And the answer is typically because the table was bumped. And that's not the right answer. The answer is because that's what was in the glass. Only what's in the glass can spill out. At that time, we were given that application as individuals, so that the trials of your life and my life bump us and show us what we spill, and we have interest with Jesus to get that fixed, because Jesus is trying to fix it. Peter here moves it into the context of the church and our response to each other. You see, we are all spilling. All the time. It doesn't matter how old you are or young you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian or how many books you read or whatever you want to do to fill in the blanks. We are all spilling all the time. The reality of the spill is that Jesus is bringing to completion that which he started all along. He is the master bumper. He is the one revealing what's spilling. He is bringing to completion all of us all at the same time. We are so unaware of the effect of our words and actions have on another person. And conversely, we are easily hurt and offended and become defensive by another's actions and words towards us. It's because of the constant spilling, we must practice self-control and have be sober-minded, armed with God's way of thinking, so that we can prayerfully and lovingly walk with each other. You see, we need each other to clean up each other's messes. It's imperative. The appropriate response within the church when there's a spill is to say, "Oh, you're only spilling. That's all. Let me help you clean it up." Isn't that some good? The effect of earnestly loving each other and helping each other clean up this mess is that this kind of love covers a multitude of sin. To cover means that love forgives and love restores. It convicts. Love convicts and it exhorts and it can even rebuke. Love endures rather than passes judgment or condemnation. To cover emphasizes the importance of showing compassion towards a sober-mindedness about ourselves that reminds us that we are all the same. We are all spirit. So put your dukes down. Put them down. Don't take the first punch. And don't give the second punch. Put them down. Put your dukes down. Jesus gives us the most beautiful word picture of what it means to love one another deeply. John 13. He, Jesus, laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash my feet. Then he took water and placed it in a basin and he began to wash your feet. And he wiped them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Love each other deeply. Arm yourselves with the same thinking as Christ. Wash each other's feet. And I will add, let someone wash your feet. You're not naturally going to want to wash someone else's feet. And I dare say you will not want your own feet washed. That is not a nice place to be. You will resist it. And what will happen if we do not make this pivot? Paul tells us in Galatians. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. See the pivot? For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. When the followers of Jesus remain faithfully present, when they pivot, in the midst of hostility towards Jesus and his gospel, their righteous behavior towards each other indicts all who reject the Lord and remain in their unbelief. When Christians feel compelled to verbally condemn each other, I suspect that this is because their lives never could. Final pivot point is show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Show is our third pivot word. We will not show hospitality naturally. We are selfish, self-serving, self-interested in our flesh all the time. Taking on the mind of Christ is the pivot. Practicing hospitality is the outworking of loving each other. It is crucial to the welfare of each other and to the welfare of the one another. What is hospitality? You know, I thought I was kind of good at this, hospitality. So I'm going to challenge you, especially in the area of loving each other and in hospitality, to begin to ask God, what does this mean? What does this look like? Am I hospitable? Do I love? So I started to ask God, am I hospitable? Because I now know the definition. I'll read it to you in a minute. And I'm sitting on this bench with Alex down for it. And the bench is probably no bigger than this. And I'm sitting here. Alex is coming. And this woman comes up, and she takes her, like, two-year-old, puts the two-year-old in this space and is fussing with this kid, trying to get this kid to go to sleep, giving him a little video, I see your face. Giving this kid a video, trying to get a nap, and I am getting irritated. She's in my space. I hear that. You ask me, do I show hospitality? I'm going to show you how quickly that you don't. Oh, I'm not being hospitable. You're right. So I get up and I say in my mind, stupid woman, come in here and take my spot. And I move to another spot. I even showed hospitality with grumbling. I did it all. So quickly was I uncovered. And I didn't even know. I thought I was real good at it. But anyway, this is just from the thesaurus of what hospitality means. It's being friendly, welcoming, sociable, gracious, well-disposed, helpful, obliging, accommodating, neighborly, warm-hearted, kind, kind-hearted, generous, bountiful, and open-handed. That's the way I know. Then Jesus actually gives us a definition of hospitality in the Bible. I don't know if you know that, but it's in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. And before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. And I was thirsty, oh, and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it for the least of my brothers, you did it to me. That's hospitality. That's hospitality. So some takeaways. Arm yourself with the same thinking of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, and we have the flesh. Set your mind on doing the will of God. This requires repentance, and repentance is the pivot. Don't be shocked from what you see in your life, but pivot towards Christ. Don't be shocked. Turning from the flesh to Christ is considered repentance. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. We're in the last days. Humble in mind. Be thinking clearly. Be vigilant. Praying is essential. A walking faith prays. Period. Examine yourselves. A walking faith prays. It can be no other thing than that. Prayer is an expression of submission to God and an expression of our dependence upon Him. And prayer is necessary for repentance. Prayer is a necessary component of loving each other. Prayer is arguably the most objective measurement of our dependence upon God. And love each other deeply. Wash each other's feet continually. And please allow your own feet to be washed. We are only spilling hospitality without expectation of anything in return and without grumbling. We must all pivot from the flesh, choosing faithfulness to God, and this is transformational. We are two-footed Christians. Where are you going to place your first foot? And if you place it wrong, where are you going to place your second foot? And if you don't know, you have the church. We're all here. We're all here. Biblical repentance is changing your mind about your sin. No longer is sin something to toy with. It is something to be forsaken as you flee all appearance of evil. It is also changing your mind about Christ. No longer is he to be mocked, discounted, or ignored. He is the Savior to be clung to. He is the Lord to be worshipped and adored. Therefore, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And above all, love each other deeply, for love covers a multitude of sin. Practice hospitality.